Okay, folks, it's time to start. Beautiful weather, don't you think?
Yes, sir.
Absolutely. I've been waiting for this a while. Glad to see it. We have just about everybody here tonight. Who are signed up for the class are here. Most everybody's here, and I'm glad. Somebody called my attention to the fact that in your notebook there are about four pages of notes. I think pages 15 to 19 maybe are not in there. Of course, Jane just copied what I gave her. I will go back and see if I can find the missing scroll. I'm going to look in a cave in some kind of jar, stone jar, and see if I can find them. But if I can come up with them, then I'll see if you get those. If not, just fill in. Just write them yourself. Yeah, just write them yourself. But I did not aim for that. That was not on purpose, is what I want you to know. That just somehow those pages didn't get in. Let's start with a prayer. Cecil, do you mind leading us in prayer or joining in, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, we come to your holy throne in prayer, Father, thanking you for this beautiful day and thanking you, Father, for each and every blessing that you bestow upon us every day that we walk upon this earth. For we know, Father, that all good blessings come from thee. We pray now, Father, as we get ready to go into our Bible studies this evening, Father, that you'll be with us. You'll be with the instructors, Father, and that you'll give them a ready recollection of the things which they've prepared to teach us this evening, Father. And may we all keep an attentive ear on what is being said. And Father, we just ask these blessings and petitions, and we give you thanks always in your Son Jesus' name. And amen.
Amen. Thank you. Well, how many of you thought any more about Paul's statement that he had been separated from his mother's womb for the ministry? Did anybody give any more thought to that? Am I the only one? It was rather surprising to me that several times you have similar kinds of things, especially in the Old Testament. Isaiah, Jeremiah. As a matter of fact, I found one commentator who said he thought that John was probably, or that Paul was probably quoting Jeremiah 1:5. Jeremiah says about the same thing. And that may sound awfully similar. And as a rabbi, he would have been familiar with Old Testament prophecy, so he may very well have known that. And I think the only conclusion that we can draw is that there were situations where God singled out people and had work for them to do, and while he did not violate their free will, nevertheless, he made it pretty difficult for them to say no. And that's interesting about God's way of dealing. Yes.
As we say, is it possible to say that Paul made that judgment in retrospect, as opposed to the interpretation that God had from before his birth, singled him out?
That could very well be.
Back and providentially say, this is true,
yeah,
because of the way.
I think that may be one of the answers, Brad. Providence is an interesting thing. The only way to understand it is in retrospect. You cannot look forward and say, God is providentially going to do this. But I think in my own life, I can look back and say, I have no way to explain that happening without God being in it. It just didn't make any sense to me when it was happening, and I could not understand why it was happening. But in retrospect, I was able to say, God's hand was in that. That's the only way I can explain that. And now, I think we have to be careful at ascribing something to God's providence, unless we have a divine indicator. But as a person of faith, we believe he providentially works, don't we? And so it is easy for me to say, it's not difficult to see God's working in that. I believe he was very much involved in that process. And so one of the things we may say is that that Paul was looking back in retrospect and saying, I believe he chose me from the time I was in my mother's womb, separated me for this work. But it's just an interesting thing, which I don't believe we think about very often. We believe in man's free will so much, and we're so afraid of the false extreme of predestination and foreordination that we almost shut God out of the picture. And you can't read this and do that, I don't think. Mark, were you going to say something, or you just were looking quizzical? Are you some way?
When I first read that, back when I first started studying the Bible, I thought he was just talking about how he was separated from his Jewish heritage.
Uh-huh.
And that's a lot easier to deal with.
Yeah, well, of course it
but
is.
But it's not true.
Well, I know.
But, you know, even looking back in retrospect, you still can't put your finger on when God did something along the line, you know.
We're dealing with Paul's first argument for his being an apostle. And it goes along the line that from the time he was converted, that he did not confer with flesh and blood. He did not go to the apostles and say, teach me. Tell me what I'm supposed to say. As a matter of fact, he says in verse 17, and that's where we are picking up the reading tonight of chapter 1, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Now, do you find anything interesting about that observation?
What's he doing in Arabia?
Okay. I think there are two questions. When did he go to Arabia? And why did he go to Arabia? Now, where would you expect to find the record of his going to Arabia?
In Acts
9, especially, his conversion. And you don't find it there. Now, most people who comment on this say it's between verses 22 and 23. So, you know, there's not a whole lot of space in my Bible between verses 22 and 23, but he may have gone to Arabia. If you notice the reading, it says, but Paul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. So, between 22 and 23, you have, to use Paul's language, or to use the language of Luke here, many days. Now, how many is many? And what did Paul do during those many days? I would suspect this is when he went to Damascus. I mean, when he went to Arabia. Now, my question would be, the second one is, what did he do there?
Received a revelation.
There are really three lines of thought. One is that he went there to avoid persecution. Does that make sense to you? That he went there to avoid persecution?
Much easier to study and teach or whatever he was doing when he's not being chased and persecuted, because at that point there would be nobody who would be his friend up front, neither the Jews nor his Christians would
okay.
take him in at this point.
The closest thing, it says that the Jews plotted to kill him after that. So there, it was tough in Damascus. But some suggest, I don't think that's why he went, but that's one of the viewpoints. The second one is to carry out the commission to preach. Now that would be a possibility. What would argue against that, do you think?
Hear anything about it in Acts about the Arabians becoming Christians.
Okay, we have no record of it. And that's not what he's trying to prove here. Now, you got to keep in mind what he's trying to prove. The third one, which I think is the proper one, was to commune with God, to receive revelation. What would Paul have been convinced of before any revelations he received?
Jesus was God's son.
Jesus was the Christ. Okay? Would he have known all of the finer points of what we call New Testament Christianity? It's unlikely that he would have known this.
It took the apostles 3 years, and then okay. They still have a problem with it.
Well, yeah, they didn't catch on very quickly. I suspect that he went to Arabia in order to commune with God, and it was there that he received much of the information. Now, if he had gone to see the apostles, where would he have had to go?
Jerusalem.
And he said very emphatically, I did not go to Jerusalem, but I went to Arabia, and then I came back to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. Now, any question you suppose from that? Any problem you might have in reckoning time?
Were the apostles afraid of him?
Okay, initially, and we're going to get a little bit of that in chapter 2, but the marking of time is 3 years after what? After 3 years. What would be the possibilities?
After he saw the light.
Okay, after his conversion, which I think is probably right. What would be another possibility?
After he returned from Arabia.
After he got back from Arabia. That he was in Damascus, that he preached a while, that he went to Arabia, he was there a while, after many days he came back to Damascus, and 3 years later. Here's an interesting thing, folks, and I'm sure you know this. The Bible reckons time in some very interesting ways. We ought to know that from the time that Jesus' body was in the temple. What do we say?
3 days.
What's the truth?
Part
as we reckon time.
Parts of 3 days.
Parts. Well, all of 1 day and
a day and night.
Yeah, part of 2 other days. We can be pretty sure that in the New Testament, they talked about a part of a day or a part of a year as being a day or a year. But somewhere around 3 years later, which I would think he would have gone up to Jerusalem after his conversion, roughly 3 years later. What's the question you have? If he didn't receive revelations from God along the way while he was in Arabia or elsewhere, what's your question about the 3 years before he went to Jerusalem?
What was he preaching?
How do you know what to preach? That's his point. That's his whole point. That I would not have known what to preach unless I received revelation, because I didn't go to Jerusalem where the apostles were until roughly 3 years after my conversion. Now here's another point that's very interesting that comes from the original language, and you don't get that in English. To see or to visit is the word that, from which we get history. What was the reason that he went up to see Peter then? To meet him and find out about him. Not to get a revelation from him, but to meet him, to know him. Interestingly enough, in the better manuscripts, you have the term Cephas, which you run into occasionally. Peter's referred to as Cephas. Do you know why? Anybody? Wild guess?
It's
the Aramaic. And so sometimes you have Paul referring to Peter by the Aramaic term of Cephas. And he says, I'm going up to get his history. That's really what he's saying. And I was only there 15 days. Now, if you're going to learn what to preach, I've heard a 30-day wonder. But if you're going to get your revelation and learn what to preach, what's the likelihood you're going to get all that 15 days?
You're not.
I mean, that's on the fast track, isn't it? One time, I took a course in drug counseling in a week. Went to class 10 hours a day for 5 days. And then had to go home and write the research. And after the fifth day, I knew why people did drugs. It was to get through courses like that. But that was a week, and we scratched the surface, and I was crazy after the week was over and then had to do all the research. But his argument is, I didn't go for 3 years. I only went to get his history, and I was only there 15 days. So I did not go to learn from him what I was supposed to preach. Which is a pretty good argument, don't you think? Don't you think that's a pretty sound argument? Like, what was I preaching for 3 years before I went? I had to get it from somewhere. And his claim is, I got it from revelation from the Lord. Yes, what question were you going to ask?
You made mention of him not knowing what to preach. Well, revelation, God give it to him directly.
Oh, yes. That's the answer. That's his argument.
Okay.
That's his argument.
Going to Arabia for 3 years, maybe he needed to learn how, or, you know, principles and little things here and there.
I don't think it says he was in Arabia 3 years. I wouldn't make that argument. Because in Acts 9, he was in Damascus, went somewhere, went back to Damascus, but there was a period of roughly 3 years there before he went to Jerusalem.
Okay.
And his argument is, I had to get it by revelation because I did not confer with men. I didn't even go to Jerusalem where the apostles were for 3 years. And then I went to meet Peter, and I was only there 15 days. And I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. There's a question. It's interesting to read the way that people have changed words around to try to get what this may mean. Greek is a hard language to read. For us, anyway. It probably is not for Greeks. But for us, we're used to a subject followed by a verb, aren't we? Are you familiar with Greek enough to know that it didn't always happen that way? You may find a verb, and later you'll find your noun, your subject. It reminds me a little bit of Pennsylvania Dutch. And they will say, the cow, she, and the yard is. And we wouldn't say that. We'd say the cow's in the yard. But they will mess up. There is some question as to exactly what he means to say here. Now, on the surface of what we're reading in English, what does it sound like?
I think he said James was an apostle.
That James was an apostle. As a matter of fact, I think the author of our little booklet, Meredith, takes that position. That James was an apostle, not in the sense of being one of the 12 originals. This is James, the Lord's brother. But that he was an apostle of the church, one chosen, sent. It's clear that he was pretty influential in the church, wouldn't you think? Later in chapter 2, he's going to say, I went up to meet with the notable people, you know, the pillars of the church. So he was a pillar of the church. Now others are saying that it ought to read, now I saw none of the other apostles, the only other person I saw was James, the Lord's brother. That may be what it is. Again, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference, but it is tough to take the English wording from the Greek text and know which way that ought to go. The way most of our English translations read, then James is counted as an apostle in some sense. I don't have any problem with that. I'm not sure that's what Paul was saying. Now, concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie. When you see somebody make a claim like that, what can you just mark down was happening?
Somebody calling him a liar.
Somebody was calling him a liar. And so Paul is saying, with my hand up, you know, I'm not lying. This is the truth. I'm not making any of this up. Now, if you could summarize, this is his first argument. There's going to be two arguments in this chapter. The second argument is going to be a wee little one. But if you could summarize his first argument of his apostleship, how would you summarize it?
God chose me and gave me the message.
Okay. God chose me, gave me the message. He took it a step further. I didn't get it from man. I can prove that. I didn't go to where the apostles were for at least 3 years, and then I went for 15 days to visit Peter. The only other person I saw while I was there was James, the Lord's brother. So I didn't go up to go to school. I didn't go to preaching school in Jerusalem and get this message. I received it by revelation. So I am an apostle. While I'm not one of the originals, I am one born out of due season. I still got my message from the Lord. Which means what? In regard to his whole point here in Galatians.
Speaks with authority.
I am an apostle and you better listen to me. That's right. I don't care what these false teachers are saying. I don't care what these Judaizers are saying. I am an apostle. Listen to me. I have the power. I have the authority. Okay? Questions, comments, observations. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Now here is the second little bitty argument which I think shows a part of the pain of heart that Paul must have had. And I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. Now put on your thinking hat and tell me what his argument is. It's in contrast to Galatia. There's a hint.
Well, they hadn't heard any bad things about him, apparently.
In Galatia?
No, in Syria.
Well, it says they were hearing only he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith. So they had heard about his persecution.
Heard it, but they didn't believe it, apparently.
Okay, maybe so.
Those in Judea believe, and all the apostles are there, then why should they disbelieve? You know, if they believe any of the apostles, they ought to believe Paul, because all the other apostles believe him.
If there was a church which ought to have accepted Paul with open arms, where was that church? Galatia.
Oh, yeah,
because he had founded that congregation, established that congregation. He was known to them. And as a matter of fact, he's going to say a little later, why, you would have given me your eyes if I'd asked for them. You were willing to do whatever. You threw open your arms for me, and now you're turning your back on me? The very church that ought to have accepted him was rejecting him. What about the churches in Judea?
If anybody had a right to doubt, they would have a right to doubt.
That's right. If anybody had a right to doubt, the churches of Judea did. Why? They knew him. What do they know about him?
Only words. They hadn't experienced what he did.
Saul of Tarsus.
Yeah, the persecutor.
The persecutor of the church. And they had heard he who formerly persecuted us has preached the faith which he once tried to destroy. They had heard that he had converted, and what were they doing? They were glorifying God. Now, that's a wee little argument, but notice the power of it. The very church that ought to have accepted Paul rejected him. The very churches you would expect to reject him
accepted him.
Galatia was in a position to know Paul's genuineness. The only thing about the churches of Judea was what they had heard. His conversion hadn't happened on their soil. They knew him as Saul the persecutor. And they heard, he's now converted. And they said, yippee! Praise the Lord! We're glad! So if the Judean churches accepted him, why did the Galatian churches not accept him? I think that says something, and I made this comment about the pain of heart he was feeling. Crushed because of treatment by the Galatians. Okay. Do you have the two arguments so far? There's two in chapter 1, there's two in chapter 2. He's going to make four individual arguments for his apostleship. Okay? Anybody with questions before we move on? Then, after 15 years, or then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. Now, this is interesting, I think. Again, do you have a little question about the counting? What would you like to know?
14 years from what?
14 years from what point?
Conversion or from
where he left off? Yeah, that's right. That's exactly it. 14 years from his conversion. Is he reckoning everything from when he was converted? Or is he now adding that 14 to what number before?
Three.
Which would make it 17 years out. Guess what? I don't know. Would you hazard a guess?
I think he's probably considered his conversion like his birth date, and so everything is how many years from that?
I would come down with feet solidly in midair on that one. And I would say that probably he's counting everything from his conversion. So it's either 14 years or 17 years later. He said it was not till some time that I even went to Jerusalem for any period of time. Now notice, with Barnabas and took Titus. Now if I'm right about the dating of Galatians, what event is synonymous with this?
Jerusalem Council.
The Jerusalem Council. Now, I think I'm right on that. There are some who say that's not the visit. What's interesting is how similar the Jerusalem Conference is. However, who's not mentioned at all as being present at the Jerusalem Conference?
Titus.
Titus is not mentioned at all. And here, he's going to be Exhibit A. Okay? He's going to be Exhibit A in Paul's argument. But he's not mentioned as B there. And you wonder why. Well, I think a part of it has to do with the language. With Barnabas and took Titus. You say, well, I don't know that I get that. Okay? In the Greek, the word took implies a subordinate. Meta is with Barnabas. Which sounds like Barnabas is what?
An equal.
A full-fledged traveling companion. Why would you think that might be so? That Barnabas would be a full-fledged traveling companion.
Barnabas went to go see if Paul really was who he said he was after his conversion, wasn't he?
He played a part. Because when our old King James, when he essayed to join himself to the disciples, don't you love that? They were scared. And Barnabas put in a good word. By the way, preachers, if you've not preached on being Barnabas, preach on being Barnabas. And the approach is simple. Remember what his name means?
Son of consolation.
Son of consolation or son of encouragement. Read Acts and find the places where Barnabas is mentioned. And guess what he's doing every place he's mentioned?
Encouraging.
He's living up to his name. He was the one who sold his land and encouraged the whole congregation by being generous. He's the one who put in a good word for Paul and encouraged a new convert. He's the one when Paul said, I'm not taking that John Mark, that quitter, with me on this second missionary journey. Barnabas said, okay, I'll take him with me. He's a good boy. And he encouraged the discouraged missionary. Everywhere you read about Barnabas, he's living up to his name, which I just think is a marvelous thing. The disciples well named him. Why might Titus have been the subordinate?
Younger? He seems to be a younger man.
Yeah, he's the junior partner. He's the fledgling. They're the mentors. He's the, what is the mentee? Or the manatee, that's a manatee. But he's the junior partner. He's the young person. New kid on the block. And so, with Barnabas, took Titus. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But privately to those who were of repute, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Now, some interesting things there. For instance, in the Jerusalem conference, and here's one of the reasons why people argue that this is not the same as the Jerusalem conference in Acts 15. Because in Acts 15:2, it was the church at Antioch that commissioned Paul and Barnabas to go to Jerusalem. And what does he say here?
Revelation.
I went by revelation. How do you feel about that? Is that a contradiction?
Well, didn't Paul used to talk to the church when he got revelation and say, would you allow me to go fulfill this duty?
It didn't commission just mean they gave him money to do it?
Well, I think it means more than that.
Well,
I think they sent him.
They sent him leave. They gave him leave from the church.
What do you think
about
that?
That doesn't mean he didn't do it by revelation.
That's right. Yeah, the two are not mutually exclusive.
I mean, you could say that the church at Antioch sent him on his missionary journeys, but it was a commission of the Holy Spirit,
Yeah, they're not mutually exclusive. Now, some people try to make them mutually exclusive, and I don't think they are. And Paul, don't you think if the church wanted him to go, what's the first thing he'd want to know? Does God want me to go? And he would want some revelation from God. And so I don't think that these two things mean that the events were not synonymous, but just different language was used. Now, he does tell a little bit about church politics here, which is, I've always thought was interesting. He said, I communicated to them that gospel which I preached among Gentiles. I told them about my work among Gentiles. But privately to those who were of reputation or repute, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. What did he say he had to do?
Secretly teach them.
I don't know if that's what he's saying or not.
I think he lobbied them.
Play politics.
I think that's awfully close. If you go to do something in a place where there are men of repute who are well thought of, what's the smart thing to do?
Win their favor.
Run it by them. Talk to them first, privately, before you go any further. Yeah, I tell young preachers, the smartest thing you can do is give ideas to elders and make them think they thought of stuff. And we laugh a little bit about that, but you know, that's not playing anybody. That's just being smart. You just say, here's an idea. What do you think of this? And maybe it'll lie dormant for 6 months, and then somebody else, one of the elders meeting, will say, you know, maybe we ought to do, consider this. And if you're privileged to be there, you just kind of go, yeah, I agree. I think it just is respectful not to jump right in with both feet, but to seek counsel, to make sure that you don't bypass the chain of command, to use a military term. And so I think he just went to the men who were of reputation, the leaders in the church, and met with them privately, and then was able to do the work that he had to do. Nobody got their feathers ruffled that way. Yes,
I'm looking at this as teaching non-Christians, like men of reputation, public officials.
No.
Okay.
No.
The question I had, and I think it's obvious, but here as well, and everybody here as well, the jurors of counsel, I don't feel Paul had any question in his mind about whether or not what he was teaching was correct or what he was doing, but it seems to me like he was kind of going along with here meeting with these to explain what he'd done, and also the prison council. That, is that the way you...
Yeah.
Not to undermine their authority.
That's exactly right. I think that there, as an apostle, there was no question about he knew the truth and what was right. But sometimes you just have to go through channels and do it the way that that is the best to get it done.
They have some big decisions to make at this council meeting. Mm-hmm. And if he had let them know before the meeting, I think it would help them form an opinion about, okay, well, what do we tell people now? So they would have a chance to think things through before they're suddenly in a meeting in front of everybody.
Yep.
What do we do now?
Well, you just ask the question, what if those who were of reputation had not accepted his report?
They could ruin him easily.
Would his work, even though it was right? Yes, Mark?
I've always had trouble with this verse.
Okay.
For that reason, because even if they didn't accept him, I don't see how it would be completely in vain.
He evidently felt
because,
so.
Because, you know, even in this chapter, he's going to talk about how he withstands Peter. And if you're going to talk about men of reputation in the church...
You don't get any better than that, yeah.
And you're just going to talk about confronting somebody in front of a group of people and not really taking them aside. I realize there are times, a lot of times, where Paul uses, you know, politically things to do a certain way for good reason, but there are other times... It would seem like this, especially when it comes to doctrine with his own fellow apostles, where he just lays the law down. And so maybe it's my misunderstanding of the term in vain, but
yeah.
I guess I don't perceive Paul as being like that. I don't see why he would think that that would be in vain, because Paul had been commissioned by God, and he had just shown his authority as an apostle, and how it didn't depend on the rest of those apostles. And so this has always been a puzzling verse for me.
Okay.
What is exactly is he saying that it would be in vain?
Well, there's a couple possibilities. One, of course, he's using the word metaphorically. You know, he doesn't really believe it is, but it's just, I'm just trying to cover my bases. I'm just making sure that it goes smoothly. But Paul did things that he would not have had to do. He's going to introduce one of them here just in a minute, where he didn't have Titus circumcised, but he had Timothy circumcised. Did he have to do that? It was just a smart thing to do.
Yeah, I guess I see that in the context of weak brethren that didn't understand. But
yeah.
You talk about those.
Yeah, there is that difference.
They all have been given plenty of revelation. Mm-hmm. I mean, James and Peter both stand up.
Yeah.
And they testify the same thing, so
I would think
it's just puzzling to me.
Yep.
I would think this was done decently and in order.
Okay.
How would
yeah, but and I agree, but Mark's question is like, why did Paul feel he had to do that? Because he's already argued he was a full-fledged apostle and wouldn't have to. So why did he?
Well, prevented opposition, it prevented misunderstanding,
yep.
You had unity within the conference,
yep.
There was a lot of things... if you'd achieve, if you hadn't had unity, if there'd been misunderstanding, great opposition, there's the vanity, yeah. There's the vain.
That, I mean, that's been my basic understanding. Just was the smart thing to do.
Yeah.
But I understand your feeling. Anybody else?
I don't know if this is it, but what was his purpose, or what was his purposes for going here? Does it say exactly what his purposes were?
In Acts 15 it does.
Okay.
Yes. Were you going to say something?
None of those men had confusion, no. As far as I read from Acts 15.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the puzzling thing to me. I guess I just don't see the whole picture.
Okay.
That's
yes.
All.
I'm sorry.
If I just going to say, if this is read in light of the Acts 11 visit,
a lot of people think it is.
Instead of the Acts 15 visit,
yeah.
Then you could understand Paul just being a year removed from Gentile work
yeah.
at Antioch, as opposed to this side of his first missionary trip. You could understand that phrase a little more.
And that's the other choice you have, either Acts 11 or Acts 15. The reason I go for Acts 15 is because of subject matter. It's the same subject. It's circumcision. And he makes that point here when he says, and yet, not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Why raise the point in Acts 11? It seems that that point is better raised in Acts 15. Now you can.
And I understand Mark's point, because there are contradictions going on here, because Paul is saying, I went out of my way to not be confrontational.
Mm-hmm.
On the other hand, he took Titus along as a test case.
Yeah.
If it is the Acts 15 visit.
Mm-hmm. If it is, that's right.
So,
yeah.
Wasn't he, from the very beginning, staging the confrontation over Titus, but at the same time here he's saying, I didn't go to be confrontational, mm-hmm. I met privately.
Yeah.
There are some...
Yeah, there's
I'd
something.
Like to know what's in the gaps.
Wouldn't you? Yes, that's exactly right. And this is one of the things that's good about Bible study. When you get a little deeper, you run into things like this all the time. Like, I don't get it. That does not compute with me. But for some reason, Paul felt that the private meeting would make the more public meeting better. Whether it was Acts 11 or Acts 15. He felt that. Now, you run into the situation here in 3 that Titus, who being a Greek, was not compelled to be circumcised. But yet when he picked up Timothy, he did have Timothy circumcised. And that is, if you're wanting the citation... is Acts 16, 3, which of course you recognize is just one chapter past 15. And Paul wanted to have him go on with him, speaking of Timothy, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. So he had... it's interesting, if you put it this way, Paul had two sons in the faith. One circumcised, one not circumcised. He circumcised Timothy, wouldn't Titus. What's the difference?
Timothy was a half-Jewish, and the mother's half was the more important half, from my understanding. And he probably should have... Depending on the age of Timothy, he
was
circumcised at birth.
Well, maybe his daddy didn't want him. He was Greek, remember? Didn't want him to.
Yeah.
Might have been, or I think it's because with Titus it was a salvation issue,
yeah.
And with Timothy it was an expedient.
That's right. If this is the Acts 15 visit,
yeah.
What were they saying in Acts 15?
You have
to be unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. If that's on the table. Guess what Paul would say?
No.
No way. Because that would have been conceding the necessity, the argument about circumcision. With Timothy, was it a salvation issue?
No.
What was the advantage?
Accommodation.
Timothy's going to be able to go with me. He's going to be able to go into the temple. He's going to have better access as a circumcised Jew, and so we'll do it as a a matter of convenience. But if somebody tries to make it a matter of salvation, now, is there a principle here that really is key?
To not create stumbling blocks.
Okay.
And false it, come all things to all men.
Okay. What do you think is the principle?
Whatever privileges the gospel proclamation, whatever furthers it,
would be okay.
Yeah, without giving up the truth of it. Without giving up the truth.
Without giving up the truth. Without surrendering truth. As a matter of fact, twice in this chapter, Paul's going to use a phrase, the truth of the gospel. It seems to me, and this goes back to your question, Mark, Paul, on matters of opinion and convenience, was willing to have some leeway. But when it struck at the heart of the truth of the gospel, he would not give an inch. What if he had had Titus circumcised? He had surrendered a position he didn't have to be. And that was striking at the truth of the gospel, because then it would have been faith plus circumcision equals salvation. And Paul's argument in Galatians is faith, justified by faith. He was not going to surrender for a moment. He's going to use another argument a little later about days and seasons. And he says, I'm afraid I bestowed my labor upon you in vain in Galatians, and yet in Romans 14, there were people who were observing days and seasons, and what's he say about them?
Let them alone.
Let them alone. Get over it. As long as they do it to the Lord, leave them alone. It strikes to the same issue. There are freedoms we have. The problem is when somebody tries to make those matters of salvation. And we must not do anything that strikes at the truth of the gospel and demeans that in any way. So he did not have Titus circumcised. And he said, and this occurred because the false brethren secretly brought in, I love this, who came in by stealth, to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Now, who's that sound like? What have we already, remember back in our page, three pages of terms we needed to know for Galatians? Who does this describe?
Judaizers.
Judaizers. And does this not sound a whole lot like Acts 15? Mm-hmm. Who came in to spy out our liberty and to bring us back into bondage. And they did it by stealth. They flew under the radar. Which is, when you think about it, isn't that the way that most false doctrine comes in? Did you ever know a preacher stand up on Sunday morning and say, now what I'm going to tell you is absolutely false, but I want you to believe it? Did you ever hear that?
I have a false teacher shirt.
Okay, I are a false teacher. Yeah. I mean, false teachers don't announce themselves. It's always by stealth. And so here, he says, they came to do that. To whom, now notice, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you.
They did not agree to disagree.
No, they did not agree to disagree. Now, this was not one of those points. Paul, as a matter of fact, said, I couldn't yield even for an hour on this one. Now, did he yield on other matters? Yes. He could not yield on this one because the truth of the gospel was at stake. Which I think, I wrote an article on this one time, and I meant to lay it out and bring you a copy of it. Maybe I'll remember to do that next week. But I think that just speaks volumes about where we ought to draw lines. I think if issues do not strike at the truth of the gospel, we can agree to disagree.
That begs the question, what's the truth of the gospel?
Yeah, it does. We have to decide that. Absolutely. Here it's very clear what it was. Here it was requiring something other than faith as a means of justification. And you're right, Mark, we might not all agree on what that is. I think we could agree, though, that that's where the line needs to be drawn. Then the secondary discussion is, what exactly does that mean in this case?
And, well, most problem I have with people is that, you know, one way or the other, is not that they don't think that we shouldn't draw the line there. It's just they think that some issue is the truth of the gospel or not.
Yeah. You're right. You're right. And those have to be discussed individually, I think, in light of Scripture. One more verse, maybe. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, they... as the gospel for circumcision was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship, to the circumcised also worked efficiently in me, or effectively in me, toward the Gentiles. Now, Mark, if the other passage gave you fits, I would think that verse 6 would simply add to the problem. Who are these who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. What's the antecedent of that?
Judaizers.
Okay, that's one of the possibilities. The Judaizers.
Or perhaps it's those listed in verse 9.
Perhaps it's listed those. It refers ahead to those in verse 9 and to those back in verse 2.
But that seems like such double talk.
That does. That's why I said if you were confused by the previous passage, it would seem to me that this is really going to drive you crazy. Because on the one hand, he says, I think it refers not to the Judaizers. And what would make you think it doesn't refer to the Judaizers?
It says they added nothing to him. The apostles didn't reveal anything to him.
All right.
They already touched on that.
And I think also, but on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised had been to Peter. Was that an issue for the Judaizing teachers? No. That was a decision for the leaders in Jerusalem.
I'm going to ask Paul this.
Okay. I read somebody who said, I've got so many questions when I get to heaven. And somebody else said, no, when you get to heaven, you're going to be so surprised by being there that you're not going to ask anybody anything. And I'm thinking that I probably am going to be so overwhelmed by just being there that I've got any questions. No.
It won't really matter.
But there are some things I'd like to know.
Things that they had heard him preach on numerous occasions. They knew kind of how he talked. You know, if you're reading a letter from somebody you know well, you can kind of see where the sarcasm comes in, where the emphasis might go. And so they probably understood this better than us because they knew the way he talked.
Perhaps. But we're left with the point, he says, in verse 2, I played the game like I ought to. I went and saw the ringleaders before I went public. And down here he said, they may be something, but it doesn't matter to me. They don't add anything to me. It's just like, okay, Paul, which way is it? It's a little, don't you think it's more than just a little perplexing? I have taught Galatians for years, and I never have come up with a good explanation for this. I really haven't. I just don't know.
So you think he's sarcastic in verse 2?
I think there might be some sarcasm in there somewhere.
That'd be the first time.
But he's already already fired up for this whole level.
I think the thing we can say is maybe all's well that ends well, because at least when they were convinced that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been given to him, just like the gospel for the circumcised had been given to Peter, then they said, welcome. You know, we are thrilled to death to have you. But then he does say in verse 9 again, but when James, Cephas, and John, who seem to be pillars, about the time you think you've got it figured out, you read a phrase like that and think, Paul, what are you saying?
This all goes back to his authority, though. Because back the way Jews taught Jews is they all cited which rabbi said what and which one they agreed with. It was all about what other people said. This is the power of being an apostle. It doesn't matter what anybody else says. God told you.
Well, I think the point that you made there at the end is very powerful. His overall point is, I am a genuine apostle. And I cannot let whoever they are, I cannot let that change what I did. All right, think about that. Chew on that for a week, why don't you?
Yes. One announcement real quick.
Yes, we have an announcement.
J.C. has told me a while ago. His mother, named Maggie,
yes,
had an accident at home. She's on her way to the emergency
room. Oh, my.
J.C. went to be with her. I don't know what kind of accident it was.